And it's interesting, this room, since I first saw it this past week, reminds me of the very room that I last preached in Cairo, Egypt in. In the morning, I preached in the very, very fancy and beautifully done and huge church right in the center of Heliopolis, which is a very wealthy, it's the newer section, though it still has a lot of antique buildings in it, the newer section of Cairo. And this was sort of like 10th Presbyterian, if you've ever been to that church in Philadelphia, about the same size and just beautifully appointed architecture. Seats about 2,000 people. I think we had probably about 1,200 that morning. In the evening, we drove in the pitch black through neighborhoods that were just amazing to see, not a place that I would have felt entirely safe had I not been with the men who were bringing me there from the church, who both speak Arabic and English very well, for which I was quite thankful. We arrived in the church. The room was about like this. The only real difference, there are several real differences. One was that the women were on that side and the men were on this side. So there was a very strict, it was a more old-fashioned understanding of worship among evangelicals. That was not the case in the morning worship. The second thing was that it was about 98 degrees. It was really hot, no air conditioning, all the windows were open, and it was during Ramadan. And so what you would hear is the wailing of the chanting, calling people to prayer for Ramadan in the background. So as a preacher, of course, that could do one of two things. It can either intimidate you to go, wow, can I really preach here? Or it stirs you up, and I'm thankful I'm old enough to be stirred up, and I had prayed, Lord, help me tonight. And so he answered the prayer, and I felt quite confident and even more stirred up than usual, because we've never heard those calls to Islamic prayer here in Manchester outside of our windows at 95 Brook Street. But hearing them stirred me up to preach even more boldly. And it was amazing, because you hear so many voices in this world, and what we as Christians yearn to see is to see the Word of God to be heard and to be heard clearly. And so sometimes it takes extra special effort in order to make that Word clear, and it's something that we are all, of course, very responsible for. Here, the opposition of words that we live in the midst of, a welter of words, is different than it is in a place like Egypt, where there is this very fairly black and white conflict between Islam and true Christianity. And there is, of course, also a very liberal Presbyterianism there as well. But in our world, it seems to be so many words, many of which have no real purpose or meaning, just a welter of words, a continuous stream of words, because in the media world in which we live, people are paid very large sums of money to keep the stream of words going, in some cases 24 hours a day, program after program, sentence after sentence, word after word, so much of which leaves you longing for silence, first of all. That's something missing in the modern world and something found in Scripture. But then of hearing the true word, something that's truly true, and of course we know as believers that that only true word in the ultimate sense of truth is the one that comes from heaven. That's the sword. And interestingly and importantly, the sword can be used, unlike the other weapons, which are parts of the weaponry of the whole panoply of the hoplite soldier, it can be used for both defensive protection, but also for offensive action to take ground and to slay the enemy. And so it's a very important piece of the armor, and this is the one that Paul brings last. He will sew this whole picture up by talking directly about the importance of prayer in putting on every piece of armor, in using every piece. So the first thing is to recognize and to remember, people of God, that you possess the sword of the Spirit. You possess it as His people. Now, the first thing we would think of is that means we each have the Bible individually. And I would like to challenge that. This will not be new to you, but maybe in this context it is that the first possession of the sword of the Spirit is in the church hearing the word read and preached. And remember that in the first century, when Paul wrote these words, the Bible was not printed. It was not written in very many accessible formats so that people could have it. It was rare and expensive to have documents such as the Bible. And it had not all been gathered even when he wrote this letter to the Ephesian Christians from his prison cell. And so it is that when we think of the Word of God as being the possession of the church, we should always remember that it is the read and preached word that is the primary possession. Now, our reading of that word personally and privately is an outgrowth of that. And in turn, it will also help to foster a better hearing and a better receiving of the word as it is read and preached. But this is the church's great offensive weapon. It can be used as a defense, and that's also important, but it is a great offensive weapon. And it was the main thing. You know, I remember reading a book on logging in northern New England in the late 19th century. And you had one instrument that you used all the time, and that was your two-bit axe. And it had blades on both sides. You've, I'm sure, seen these. And this is what the men would use. And it, when they would gather in the camp, this rough bunch of loggers would spend the evening telling tales around the fire and sharpening their axes. This was their main weapon in life. If their axe was dull, they were in big trouble and they couldn't do their work. And so it is that this was the main weapon. This was the weapon of the hoplite infantrymen in the Roman army. And it was a slightly curved, like almost like a dagger. It was not a fencing sword that we might think of, but it was something used in hand-to-hand combat, and it was something that became then a symbol for the Christian to recognize that this is the great offensive weapon that we use in the daily lives that we live as believers, and we need to become skilled in order to use this weapon. We see that it is a symbol in Scripture, just a sword generally, for power and authority. We see that Paul says that the civil ruler in Romans 13, he doesn't wield the sword in vain. That is to say, he has power to punish with the sword. It is an instrument of execution. And so also we know that the Lord is the one who brings judgment. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, we are told. And the Lord Jesus, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then we see that in the symbolism takes on its most poignant form in the book of Hebrews, as we just read, chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I keep saying that, I'm going to preach on Hebrews sometime over the next several years, and I'll try to explain the authorship question there to you. But here he says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And there's been much debate about what this is, and in modern commentaries there is a tendency to want to say that the Word of God here is the Son incarnate. As I've studied the passage and looked at the best commentators from Calvin to Philip Edgecombe Hughes, I've really concluded, and looking at the original language, that this is clearly the Scripture, especially the Scripture preached. And if you look at the usage of this phrase, the Word of God, it is used that way throughout the New Testament. We see, of course, in John 1 that the incarnate Word is being referred to. In the context here, it is very clear that the writer is saying, listen, The word of the gospel, the way to get into the Sabbath rest of God, to enter that seventh day rest, which is paradise in his presence, the only way to do that is by believing the word of God. And that's what the psalm is all about, that he's quoting from, Psalm 95, to believe the word of God. And the reason that so many, the vast majority of Israelites, did not enter their rest is because they failed to believe the word of God. And of course, again, in the day of Moses, the word was read by Moses, it was written by Moses, it was heard by the people of God, exactly the way you're hearing the word here this afternoon. And so the hearing of the word is then the focus of the whole chapter that we read. And therefore, when he gets to chapter 12, he's impressing us with the fact that God is present in his word. He is so identified with his word that he is seeking to penetrate every single heart of every person that's hearing that word. And that that word is a word that is powerfully able to get to the very center of our being. It's able to get right to the heart of who we are, to our ultimate commitments, to what really goes on inside of us in a way that no human being can. This is God himself working. And so that's why he calls it a living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so there the writer really connects this with what Paul is saying, and Paul with what's being said here. It was a concept very clearly being rooted in the Old Testament, that this is the kind of power that we want to remember is connected with this word and this word alone. I love poetry, and I know that the power of poetry, if a good poem is written, whether it's a secular or a sacred subject, it doesn't matter. It's powerful because it's human speech. It's a gift of God. But the power here is the kind of power that no other word can be associated with. It's the kind of power that does what? It changes hearts. It changes lives. And furthermore, because it has two edges, it will condemn those that refuse to hear, and it will save those that hear. And so there's this double power in the word that is there throughout Paul's epistles, throughout the entire New Testament, throughout the entire Old Testament, that God, by his word, judges and saves. It has that double action in its power. Notice that this is the one, it's the very thing he's saying is saving to the believers there in Ephesus who would have been hearing this read aloud in their congregation. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so upon the very hearing of that word, there was the sealing presence of the Spirit who enables us, first of all, to understand, to believe, to embrace that word, and then he seals us so that we are ever connected with it. It's the only explanation, really, for why you drove from a number of different places to come here and to gather this afternoon to hear the Bible preached, to hear the word of the gospel, of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, like the Ephesians, your hearts have been opened by the Lord himself, taking that word, sealing it to you, and giving you an abiding hunger for that word, which is alone the food of the Christian in this fallen and very difficult world. And so, the sword is the word as an offensive weapon, as a weapon that is powerful and active in the lives of the church and in the lives of those who are being converted throughout this world through the preaching of the word that goes on by the church. And then secondly, we see that the sword of the word is the Spirit's gift to you, the church. And we think of the gospel as the gift of Jesus Christ, but it comes through the gift of the Word. This is the sword of the Word, whose primary author is the Spirit. He is the one that gifts us not only with the Word, which he is the author of, but then he gifts us with the ability to embrace it, to understand it. I can remember when I was a kid, I tried to read through the Bible, and it was just, I found it so hard to read. I didn't understand it, and it was boring to me. I realized there are certain literary types that, even though they were not Christians, found it interesting somehow, but that was not my case, and I suspect it's not the case of most young people or older people today. If you don't have the Spirit, it will seem like a self-frustrating thing to tackle this very big and very difficult book to understand. And I can remember becoming a Christian, how wonderful it was that suddenly, as I read, everything seemed to come together. It's still doing that, by the way, but it's something that only the Spirit can do as He opens our eyes and gives us understanding that we did not have and do not have by nature. And so Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Notice, he's speaking to a preacher. So the first application of this verse is to me. He's telling this to Timothy. Timothy never wrote Scripture. He was not an inspired apostle. He was simply a preacher of the Word. But in turn, the preacher is to turn over this wonderful truth to every single person because, in fact, as we receive the Word preached and as we read it ourselves, we are taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness. That is, we are equipped for everything that we need in the Christian life. We are equipped to do all spiritual good. We are equipped to enter the promised rest that comes at the end of life and at the end of history. And notice the language that Paul uses there. We hear it so often that it might go, as it were, in one ear and out the other. But he says that the Scripture, all Scripture, is breathed out by God. So we have that same language of living. The living God is speaking. And it is when we hear this word preached and read that we are hearing not just the words of men, but we are hearing the Lord Himself using imperfect vessels to bring His infallible Word to the attention and to the hearts of His people. Just recently I had someone say, the Word, when you preach it, is very convicting. That's not a new thing for me. I hope and pray that it is every single time I open my mouth in this pulpit because, in fact, this is the Word of God. And that's the only thing that I am supposed to bring when I preach on Sunday morning. I could bring you secular poetry or book reviews, all kinds of other things. That's fine. But that's not what Paul or the writer of Hebrews are talking about when they speak of this living, breathed out reality, which is the Scripture. And of course, in this place, the breathing out of God is what actually gives us this infallible book through His Spirit. And so we have the infallible book. That's the gift of the Spirit to the church. But that's not the only gift. The other gift, as we've said, is that He gives us the ability to understand it. So we have what is called the inspiration of the Word. That's working through the writers of the Bible over 1,500 years to give us this book that we call the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Inspiration. Then the other work, though, is the illumination whereby the Spirit enables us to understand and to embrace, to believe and live out the Word of God. Second, Peter says this to those to whom he is writing, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a uniquely inspired word like no other, in the world. And in the modern world, of course, wherever it's still taught in universities, and it's not always, it's amazing that even English literature majors sometimes are not made to read the Bible. It's had such a powerful influence on English and American literature. And it's being neglected today, even in those circles. But there are people who see the literary excellence of it, its power, especially in the King James translation, And they recognize this and they say, well, this is inspired, but only the way that Shakespeare or some other great writer would be inspired. And that's what we want to lovingly but very strongly say, no, that's not what we're talking about. This book is inspired in a very different way. It is the very Word of God. And it is the only way that we can learn how to be in right relationship with Him. Now, there is a theory within the liberal church, and you still hear this today. I remember receiving a member who had been an elder in the local liberal PCUSA church down in New Rochelle, and he one day accidentally got a flat tire, and we were a much closer walk than his church, came and listened, and God, of course, had led him there and said, wow, I have never heard the Word of God preached in years in my church. I hear book reports and the opinions of human beings, but I never hear the Word of God. He came to embrace that, to ask for a letter from his church, and of course his pastor was not pleased with this at all, and said, oh, you've come to believe in the paper pope. That's what the Bible is called, the paper pope. And the mechanical theory of inspiration, that is, that the men sort of that wrote the Bible were doing automatic writing, kind of, you know, in a daze, getting some automatic message from the spiritual world. Well, this is a paper tiger, because if you read the history of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible, you will see a much profounder view. So if you set up a paper tiger, it's very easy to kill him. But this is a real tiger, the Bible, and it has as its foundation the fact that God profoundly and sovereignly takes the background, the experience, the personality, the education, the culture, all of those complex dimensions of the human writers of Scripture, and use them all in order to communicate the single message of salvation. We might refer to this as the unity and diversity of Scripture. And it's amazing. Only God Himself could put such a diverse group of writers and enable them over a period of 1,500 years, when many of them never knew one another except through the writings, and have the same ultimate essential message, beginning there with the promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15 and ending in the paradise rest at the end of Revelation. This is the Word of God, an utterly unique book, inspired by the living and true God. Notice here the word that Paul uses now in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That, you would have no way of knowing this from reading the English word, because it's word in a number of places, but there are several words used to communicate this. And this one is the word rhema, which is not the usual logos. And the accent of rhema is the spoken word. So that, and it fits again with, this is an active word, the sword. It's being used in hand-to-hand combat. It's being used in the daily battles of the Christian life. And so it's that which is active, and it is the active Word of God speaking through the Scriptures and speaking through the preacher's explanation and application of the Scriptures. That is the word that Paul is focusing on here as the one where, in fact, in the Westminster Confession of Faith says that this, the Word is the supreme judge in controversies, and it has this phrase, quote, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. So He speaks in the Scriptures. And of course, the reason that God has ordained preachers is because there is a peculiar power attached to hearing a word, any word. I mean, do you write notes to your children? Take out the garbage. No, you have to say, take out the garbage, please. It's time. It comes, they come in the big truck tomorrow morning before you will be out of bed, or certainly want to go out to bring out the garbage. You've got to say it, and it has a power that the written word does not. the preached word is especially that way. And it's why even it's read, but it's read aloud. When Paul exhorts Timothy to keep up with the reading of the word, we often hear that as his own private reading. But he's not saying that. He's saying reading in the church is the public ministry of the word. And so the best, most important way of getting the word is what you are doing right now. Now, there is a certain presence of being in the presence of God's people that makes it much more powerful even than hearing it. There are those that will miss the word. They'll be sick. You're on vacation. We have a day like this that interrupts some people's afternoon schedules. And so it's wonderful that we have the technology that we can listen to this now on the web. But while you're on the web, you can get a phone call. While you're on the web, your email may come up. It's not the same as being here in the presence of God's people. And there's something special about that presence, that we're here with each other. We're in the same boat with each other, hoping for salvation and trusting God in the midst of tremendous challenges and difficulties in life, and trusting together that this, what we are hearing, is not like any other word we've heard during the week. It's the very word of the Lord. If they will not speak according to this word, says Isaiah, it is because they have no light in them. And we know that the light that comes to the Christian as we hear the word is the light that the Spirit alone gives. As Paul says to the Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so it's no wonder that the writer of Psalm 119, that David says this, a prayer to God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my eyes. It's why we have a prayer for illumination as we begin the ministry of the word, because we never want to take for granted that it is the Lord himself who opens our eyes to understand and embrace and practice the word that he has given in the scriptures. And so it is that Jesus says to the Pharisees now, seeking to convict them of their own blindness. They think they have it all wrapped up. And he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And he goes on in another place to say that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here they had completely, they knew the Old Testament scriptures like better than anyone in their day. And yet these were the teachers of Israel, and they were blind to the very Christ of Scripture, who opened to the disciples on the Emmaus Road the fact that I, in my suffering and glory, am revealed in the law, in the prophets, in the writings. I'm there throughout. And they're blind. You can't see it. You think you have eternal life. You have your 603 laws that are beyond Scripture. And you missed me. You missed your Savior. And so the Lord is saying, but my sheep, from among all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike, they hear my voice, and they are saved. I know them, and they follow me. Of course, there in that statement is also a reminder to us that just hearing it and maybe responding at a rally to an altar call is salvation. But the operative word here is follow. They actually follow me. So the hearing and believing, saying, yes, this is the word of the Good Shepherd. If that has truly happened, then we end up being followers of his. We follow him when our own natural instincts tell us to go in another direction. We follow him when we recognize that we have failed or sinned, and we confess it, and we turn and trust him and walk in the way that pleases him. And so it is that we hear his voice. One of the most wonderful sections of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, and we could easily have used this for our confession of faith this afternoon, is where it speaks of the qualities of Scripture. what we might call the attributes of Scripture. And listen to just a summary of these. I'm not quoting exactly, but first, under two basic headings, we have a number of different points that that paragraph makes. And the first of these is the heavenliness of the matter. So there's a certain antiquity. We're being told ancient things. We actually hear truth from before the flood, which judged every single person to death on the earth except for 8 people. So there's that wonderful antiquity going back beyond any written records except for the Bible. And then there is the accuracy that we look back and we see where prophecies were made and prophecies were fulfilled. The greatest of those, of course, is that Jesus, the Christ, has come into the world, that the seed of the woman has come to save the people of God from their sins and from eternal death. And so it is that there is this wonderful heavenliness to the matter, or heavenly matter to the Word of God in the fulfillment of prophecy. And then also heavenly doctrine, that where does God suffer for His people's sin? There's no God in all the religions of this world that have such an amazing way of salvation. It is utterly and completely unique. And it's what makes it not limited to Jew or Gentile, to American or African. It is universal among all the peoples of the earth. It is a message to everyone that God saves sinners. This could only come from heaven. And there are many other ways in which you could give evidence of that. And then the heavenly effect, that is the spiritual energy of the Word, is that it searches hearts. It convinced you and me that we were sinners in need of salvation. That's the most humbling thing that is in human life. To be able to say, I am completely wrong, Lord, about you. I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you. I am a dead man. And I don't deserve anything from you. No one comes to that conclusion, as Paul shows in the first several chapters of this epistle, without the work, the miraculous, supernatural work of the Spirit. And so there is a heavenly efficacy to this heavenly matter, searching the hearts, convicting the conscience, and then also finally comforting us with the wonderful reality of heavenly life, that we have received salvation, that we are now not dead men any longer. We are living because we've been given new life by the Spirit, who is the author of this word and the author of our salvation. Look at Paul. There was never a tougher nut to crack than the Apostle Paul, one of the most brilliant and literate men of his age, understanding both the culture of the Hebrews and the culture of the Greeks. An utterly remarkably talented man and exceedingly righteous according to any human standard, observing him as a Pharisee, as a leader in Israel. So, he wants pride to fall. That's probably the greatest pride in history that's ever fallen. And yet it did. He came to know that he was helpless. Couldn't come anywhere near the glory of God that is required for salvation, and recognize that that glory had been achieved in the eternal Son becoming flesh and living a life in Paul's place. And so we have all of those wonderful attributes. And I would urge you to go back, read that first chapter of the Confession, and see how wonderful the Word is. And that just scratches the surface in a sense. Now, the second thing, that is the second main point here this morning, or this afternoon, is that you must guard and protect your sword. In other words, we've got to, when it's not in our hand being used, it's got to be safely kept in the sheath. We've got to remember that it is what it is. It is what God has said it is, and we will have many temptations against that in the modern world. Probably the worst is the newer form of humanism called postmodernism. You'll often see this, by the way, as POMO. It's a shorthand for postmodernism. This has been around for about a quarter of a century. But postmodernism basically says that there are many different ways of believing. and it's all very personalistic. It's whatever sort of floats your boat, whatever makes you happy, whatever you find satisfying. And the worst, the only sin against the postmodern is to say that that's not the case, is to say that, no, there is truth that is exclusive to all other claims to truth, and that the Bible makes an ultimate and exclusive truth claim that only the triune God and only His incarnate Son can save us from sin and from death, and that this Word, the Bible, which is His Word, is infallible, and everything in it is true, and every prediction of the future is true. To make that claim is to stand against the spirit of this age. The devil, of course, has used many different ways to tempt people not to believe that the Bible is his word throughout history, and these are simply, in each age, there are different renditions of this. And, of course, there's also classic liberalism, there's neo-orthodoxy, there is Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy, which actually would agree with us that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, but there are so many other traditions and so many other rituals that are not rooted in the Word of God that sort of cover it, that it gets lost in the maze of human words. And so the Pope's ultimate authority and the tradition that has been passed down orally, all of these things become problematic and tend to eclipse the Word. Then also, there are the cults, Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism, among many other cults, but these are sort of the traditional cults, and they claim, oh yeah, this is the Bible, this is God's Word, but we have another Word that's more recent that will show you how to understand the Bible. And so again, they're adding another kind of Word to interpret the Bible and obscuring it in a slightly different way. Then, of course, related to postmodernism is Gnosticism, or what we also might call syncretism, which basically takes a little bit of everything. And this was what I was as a hippie. This is not new to me, syncretism. We believe that there are many roads to the top of the mountain, and that as long as you were sincere in your belief, you could take that road, and we were all going to end up on top, enjoying a beautiful final day. And, of course, this is utter nonsense. It's very dangerous because it fits perfectly with this postmodern mentality that there's no single truth that's true for everyone in all places and at all times. But there is truth for me and truth for you. And those may be quite different, that kind of relativism, which I think is one of the devil's main weapons in the modern world. And what it does, of course, is it makes us to say, I believe this alone is the Word of God. You do? Really? I thought you went to school. I thought you have an education. You even have a doctor's degree. You still believe this? This is a temptation for us, brothers and sisters, that we can easily be intimidated by the vaunted sophistication of our world to doubt that this is the true Word of God and that in it is revealed the only true religion. We say only, that's when we're in trouble. And that's when we need the sword. Because the Bible itself, as we read it, as we hear it preached, stimulates our confidence to know for certain that it is the Word that it claims for itself to be. That God in it tells us is indeed the truth. Of course, one of the worst things that's happening today in terms of eclipsing the Word is the lack of preaching in the true church, in the church that claims to believe the gospel and everything that is in the Bible. There's so much more entertainment. There is a tremendous emphasis on stoking the emotions, of making people feel good about themselves and about one another. And in stirring these emotions, that's the main aim of gathering together. True worship and the hearing of the Word of God, which biblically is always at the center of true worship, is being more and more eclipsed. The exposition of the actual text of Scripture, grappling with its meaning in the hard parts as well as the more easily understood parts, this is a tradition that is fast dying and disappearing from the modern church, and this is happening also even in parts of the Reformed world. We need to prayerfully and humbly seek to do all that we can to change this and to call people back to the serious business of understanding what the Word says and following it and believing it with all our might and studying it so that we know it in detail, so that we know it from beginning to end, so that we are fortified by its life-altering truth. Now, the very worst enemy, though, is our own sloth. It's our own laziness. It's our own giving ourselves to the distractions of this present world. And for all the blessing that the ability to hear these sermons, for example, and to get all kinds of wonderful documents that we have access to, and those are a true blessing of God, there is an equally opposite cursing in the sense that there are so many distractions there that we can be kept, even with things that are in themselves not evil, but be distracted so that we're not really imbibing the Word of God. And it is for us then that our commitment here, of course, here I know I'm speaking to the choir, truly to the choir as well as metaphorically, but the fact is that we need to make sure that during the week, when only you and the Lord know what you're doing in terms of learning His Word, reading good commentaries, memorizing portions of it, like Hebrews 4:12, for example, and knowing that, so that that Word becomes our very mentality, the mentality in which we live and breathe, what makes us tick, and what gives us the critical ability to understand what's going on in this world and not to give in to every wind of doctrine, but to be stable and mature in Christ. And of course, in order to do this, one of the things that we need to stand against in our own day is the separation of Word and Spirit. This is an old problem in the church because we want life, and the Spirit is life. And so the preachers can get very excited about talking about, we want the Spirit. We don't want a dead letter, the Word, the written Word. That's not the most important thing. And what I want to remind you, that the very Spirit who gives the Word never directs us apart from that Word. In other words, never directs us contrary to that Word. And His way of working in our lives is through the Word. It's never contrary or separate from the Word. Now, does He work in His providence in our lives and directing different things? Yes. But the conscious thing that we are always guided by is the Spirit's Word, which is the written Word. It is the Scripture. It's the only objective standard by which we can know, yes, this is what God says. This is what He wants me to believe. And this is how He wants me to live. And so, the Word is a powerful Word that teaches us of all the wonderful things that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we get to learn this Word, the more we will be able to see those wonderful realities that the Lord Jesus spoke of to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He said, my suffering and my glory, everything about me is there in the Old Testament. We can see it. We can see it as we read through Genesis. We can see it as we read through Exodus. As we even read through the genealogies, we can see it. The promise is there of salvation, and it's everywhere to be seen if we become truly students of the Word of God. And Paul tells us that when we do this, the Word of God is that which transforms us. It is that alone which is able to set us in a whole different direction than the world and by our own and what our own nature would lead us to. I've often said that the world's way of thinking is our default position. If we neglect the Word of God, that's where we end up. If we are stirred up by the Word of God and molded by it, it becomes our primary way of thinking, then that default position will truly be overcome. Now the final thing is that we need to use the sword of the Spirit to win victories for our captain. And this essentially deals with the evangelistic enterprise that we have, but also it deals with our own conquest and our own personal lives of our own sin, of our own tendency to waywardness. And so that's what we've really been just saying in summary, which is that we need to search the Scriptures to own them, to use them. We ought to be thinking. There ought to be things in every sermon that make you think, wow, I need to go back and look this up. I'd like to know how many different ways is the word used? What different Greek words are underlying that and Hebrew words are underlying that? We'll really get a chance to do this when we begin to go through Psalm 119, not too far down the road in the fall. And so learning the Word of God, being a Berean, and coming with not a critical attitude in the bad sense, but a critical attitude like the Bereans. Just because Reynolds says it doesn't mean it's true. And the only way you'll know if what Reynolds is saying is true is if you're a student of the Word of God. And then as you continue to hear, of course, those who are new in studying the Word of God will grow, because also you realize that what Reynolds is saying is in fact coming from Scripture by and large, and that is something that will help us to understand Scripture as we read it privately. And so there's this wonderful, as you study the Word daily, there's this wonderful interrelationship, this synthesis, this symbiotic relationship between private reading and the public hearing of the Word of God read and preached. And of course, knowing the mind of Christ is the way that Paul puts it. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then he makes a startling statement. We have the mind of Christ. Why is there not more Christ-likeness among Christians that we know in this world? Only because we don't know his mind enough, which he's already told us is here from Genesis through Revelation. And then for all of the godliness and Christ-likeness that we do see among Christians, where does that come from? It comes from taking on the mind of Christ in his Word. It is the primary means that he uses to do that. And of course, this means that we ought to do memory work. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. As we store it up, it's there when we need it. Think of Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. He didn't have his Bible with him. He couldn't have carried it out into the wilderness like that. Of course, he was the author of the Bible, is the author of the Bible. And so when the devil tempted him with three temptations, he had three scriptures. And when the devil came to him with a temptation from the scripture, which he is adept at doing, Jesus came with a scripture which slew him. He was finished. He had overcome what Adam had failed to do. And he had obeyed in the face of the extremest form of temptation. And he did it because he knew the Word of God. And we are called to do the very same thing. Remember, when Joseph was tempted with sin in his life back in Genesis, how did he overcome? He overcame because he knew the Word of God. He knew the ways of his master. He knew that when Potiphar's wife tempted him to have sexual relations with her, that the way to respond to this was to flee, to resist to the devil in a direct and obvious way. He'd been trained in the way of thinking and living of his Lord. And he knew how to overcome temptation. Finally, brothers and sisters, we need to use our sword intelligently against every enemy in order to win people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We often forget this. We think, oh, if you're going to quote the Bible, they're going to think I'm a real antique. And it might be wise not to quote the King James to them, because they might not understand some of that language. But the Word of God is quick and powerful. We've just said this. We believe this as people. And one of the ways of putting this into practice is when people ask you about the hope that is in you, don't be afraid to go right to the Bible and say, well, let me open up God's Word to you. It's amazing how many people have the testimony that so-and-so, and I had no understanding of Scripture, came and showed me something from the Bible, and that caught my attention. And I thought, that sounds strangely different than other words. It sounds like it actually does have authority, that it is the Word of God. And so I began to wonder and search Scripture. And surprise, surprise, I became a believer on the Lord Jesus. the Word of God and evangelism. And we think of evangelism as this great task, and it is a primary task of the minister of the Word of God to be announcing the good news at all times and in every place where it's possible to do so. But at a very personal level, in simple conversations, the work of evangelism in an informal way can be very effective and will oftentimes be used by the Lord to bring people to a saving knowledge of Himself. Remember Lydia, a very wealthy businesswoman in the ancient world. And we're told the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And so as we pray that people that don't know Him would pay attention to the Word of God, then we should expect that there will be times when He will do exactly that. And so, people of God, do you want to be cutting edge? This is a purposeful pun. Then you have the sword. And if you're devoted to the preaching of the Word and the reading and knowing and living of the written Word, then you will truly be cutting edge in a way that may not please the world, but it will surely please your Lord.